Okay. Matthew 15, we're going to, I think you've kind of are familiar with the context of everything at this particular point, but I'm not necessarily going to back up all the way to verse 1 and catch up. But I do want to start where am I at here? I tell you what, let's start in verse 10, though. Okay. Our text won't begin until verse 12, but we'll pick up in verse 10. Good to see you this morning. Those willing and able to, I'd like for you to stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God this morning. And so beginning in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 15, the Scripture says, after Jesus called the crowd to Him, He said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." And then the disciples came and said to Him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But He said to them, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a ditch." What a judgment. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us today, not only to mentally comprehend what we've read here, but to be challenged in our spirits by it. God, open our eyes to the world, to people around us. Help us, God, to understand as we see the misery and as we see the sorrow, as we see the mass confusion, as we see fear grabbing people's hearts and holding them down, as we see depression mounting, as we see abuse increasing, as we see the sinfulness of man growing by leaps and bounds. Help us, O God, to understand and weep over the eternal destiny of people. Help us to have tender hearts, God, toward lost people. It's easy and natural for the flesh to want revenge. We do that even among ourselves. But oh God, guard our hearts from being hard and cold and vengeful for a world that needs to be loved and understood because of where they're going and the destiny that they will not escape except that be for the blood of Christ. We need Your filling to act like Jesus toward lost people. We really do. Even toward each other. So help us, God. We cry from the pit in the bottom of our heart for help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. I suspect some of you are like me, that when you really stub your toe on something, it is aggravating as can be. I don't know about you, but I don't like stubbing my toe. It's extremely painful. In our garage and on the farm where we keep our lawnmower, it has, of course, the garage door, but it also has the entry door. And if you just open the entry door into that garage, it's still pretty dark in there. And if I am going after something in particular, and the lawnmower is in there, I don't know if you know that on the side of your lawnmower, we have a riding lawnmower, it has this plastic grass dispensary thing. And I don't know why, but just about every time I have my mind set on going and finding something, I find that with my foot. It's dark, I can't see it, it's black, and I know it's there. I'm telling you, I know it is there. But regardless of the fact that I know it's there, I'm still got my mind on what I'm doing, and I almost invariably kick that thing it's so aggravating to me to forget it's there and kick that thing. I suspect some of you have had those kind of experiences in your own life. I did a web search on stubbing your toe. Okay? I was so enthralled with the idea of stubbing your toe. And so I did a web search. And I came across this one site that said prevention. Okay? And so I thought, well, I'll read that. That ought to be interesting. How to prevent stubbing your toe. And so, you know, I was looking at the website. The first thing on the website was avoid going barefoot. I read that and I thought, well, that's novel. Who would ever thought that? You know? Avoid going barefoot. And so I thought, well, I'll keep on reading here. There's nothing new I've learned yet. And then it said, you know, beware of toe-stubbing objects like chair legs and bed rails and stuff like that. And I was reading through this thing. And I thought, you know, people get paid to put this on the internet, right? This kind of stuff on the internet.
And then other people look for it.
And then I thought to myself, look at this guy that's reading it. I thought, you know, look at this dummy that's reading this site on the website, reading all this stuff, you know. I don't know who's worse off. I don't know. You know, when you stub your toe, though, I found out that it jars, of course, all the nerves in your toe. But not only that, it breaks the skin, and you're more than likely to hit your toenail on top of all of that, and because there's not much padding in your toe, you hit the bone. So no wonder it's painful, man. You got all this stuff working against you. It's painful. So, what does any of this have to do with a sermon? Well, Jesus is speaking to his disciples there, and he's actually giving them a toe-stubbing experience, so to speak. You'll notice here in our text, and look in verse 12, it says, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?'" You see the word offended there? It actually has the idea of stubbing your toe on something and tripping over it. That's actually what the idea of the word offended there. It has the idea of stumbling over something, of tripping over something, of falling over something. And so figuratively, it means, you know, that you bring yourself to ruin or to destruction, or into, spiritually speaking, you trip and fall into sin. Okay? Scandalizo. Scandalizo is the Greek word there. And you recognize that word in English, right? Scandal. Or to scandalize. And we all are familiar with what a scandal is. I mean, you know, we hear it all the time and from public officials, and particularly government. I mean, you know, who can forget Bill Clinton and Lewinsky? Scandal. You know, scandal. And you know, how about Trump and his pre-presidential affairs? Scandals. Benghazi. Scandals. You know, if you look that up again, you would find hundreds and maybe even thousands of scandals that have taken place in our government. Well, Jesus has just exposed these Pharisees and their hypocrisy. He's exposed their lies. He's exposed their false teachings. He's exposed their twisted logic. And so what is happening here is he is telling them the truth, and these Pharisees and these scribes are tripping over Jesus' truth. Jesus is the rock. He's the rock of the truth. And so he's telling them the truth. And they're tripping over that. They're stubbing their toes on that. And every time they stub their toes on the truth of the revelation of Jesus Christ, they're getting angrier and angrier and angrier and angrier at Christ. The tension is building because they keep kicking the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, we all know, at least I think we all know from experience, that humiliation is one of the great motivators of revenge. Humiliation is one of the great motivators of revenge. If you've ever been humiliated, in public in particular, you know that incites you immediately to somehow or another, you're going to get your revenge. That's what humiliation does. It incites a feeling of getting even with that person, and probably it incites the idea that somehow or another you're going to figure out how to humiliate them more than they humiliated you, if at all possible. So humiliation incites revenge. Have you ever seen someone humiliated, especially in public? It causes one big knot in my gut. It causes me to be a little bit totally embarrassed for that person that was humiliated in public. Very, very uncomfortable feeling to see somebody humiliated, brought down in a public venue. And I think most of you have probably been there. You've probably seen that. And so here, listen up. You have the disciples of Christ. And they are close enough to the Pharisees, and they're close enough to the Sadducees, and they're close enough to the scribes to be able to look into their eyes. And they are looking into the eyes of the Pharisees, and they're seeing these Pharisees being humiliated in public by Jesus Christ and His truth. And the disciples of Christ are recognizing what's going on with these Pharisees. And they know that if Jesus Christ keeps going on and preaching the truth, that the Pharisees are going to desire revenge. And the disciples know that. They see what's happening. They understand what humiliation is, and they see it taking place, because you've got to understand, these Pharisees were high and mighty people. They were high on themselves. They were proud, and they were arrogant, and they were easily offended by the truth. And the disciples are taking note of that. So they come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" Now, they didn't say that to Jesus Christ because they were concerned about the Pharisees being offended. A lot of people come here and say, "Well, you know, the disciples were concerned about the Pharisees being offended by what Jesus..." No. Let me put this in context for you. What's going on here is that the disciples were concerned about what was about to happen to Jesus Christ if He kept going down this road. So they're coming to Christ. They're saying, "Hey, Christ, wait a minute. Maybe you need to settle down a little. Maybe you need to back off a little bit. Maybe you ought not be so offensive to the Pharisees, because these men of authority, these men of power, they can do to you whatever they want to do to you. Jesus, you might need to take stock of what you're saying here and calm down a little bit. Because if you don't, Jesus, they're going to come after you in a big way." Because the disciples can see the tension building and the tension building and the tension is building. And they know that if Jesus keeps going, bad things are going to happen. Because they've seen bad things happen before. And so they're concerned about Christ. You know, you've heard the saying, jumping out of the fry pan into the fire. That's the way they were feeling right now. Okay? That's how they were feeling about Jesus Christ. I think there's a principle here that I need to address with you. And it may not be popular with you, but I think the principle needs to be stated. There's a sense in which each and every one of you have been called by God to do exactly what God wants you to do. regardless of anybody else around you and regardless of what anybody else says. You and you alone are going to answer before Almighty God. And I understand that this creates some difficulties, especially within families. And I'm talking even within Christian families today. It's very difficult when there's a disagreement maybe between a husband and a wife about what God is doing in the husband's life or what God is doing in the wife's life, or even between a parent and a child and what's going on in the parent's life and what's going on in the child's life. And Jesus, He addressed this issue. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 10, you may remember it, back in chapter 10 and verse 37, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus knew that this was going to be a problem. Even though a husband and wife are married, they're still their own entity when they're going to stand before God. I understand there's a oneness between a husband and a wife in many ways, but individually we're going to stand before God and we're going to give an accounting of how well we have done the will of God. And it's not easy. It's not easy to do that. It's not easy to do that. Especially, it's not easy to do God's will when you don't have the support of your family, when you don't have the support of your friends to still do the will of God. And the problem is, we don't want to see each other suffer. Nobody wants to see someone you love suffer. Nobody wants to do that. You don't want to go there. We don't get to decide how much our loved ones suffer. That's God's call. We don't get to decide how much we see our loved ones suffer. That's God's call. When they're standing for the Lord. Do you remember Jesus Christ? He was going down to Jerusalem. It was about the time He was going to be crucified. He was going down to Jerusalem. He was taking his disciples with Him. And somewhere along the line, Jesus begins to explain to them that when I get to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me. And then on the third day, I'm going to rise from the grave. I'm going to rise from the dead. And you remember how Peter rebuked Jesus Christ? But Peter said, "No, Lord, no, Lord. We are not going to let that happen to you." And Jesus turned around to Peter and said, "Satan, get behind me." What? Here was Peter, and he was going to the Lord, and he was telling the Lord, "Hey, Lord, I love you. I care for you. I don't want to see something bad happen to you. I don't want you to go to Jerusalem and die." Peter was out there. He was trying to take care of the Lord. He was trying to prevent the Lord from going to Jerusalem and dying in Jerusalem. Peter was doing something that he thought was nice and lovable and kind. You know, "I'm going to go to the Lord. I'm going to take care of the Lord. I'm going to prevent him from this suffering that he's talking about here. I'm going to take care of the Lord." The Lord turns around to Peter and says, "Hey, you're the devil." And then He said, you remember what He said next to Peter? "You are a stumbling block." Same word that we see here. He said, "Peter, you're a stumbling block. Get behind me. Don't prevent me from doing the will of God." See, well, why was the Lord so upset with Peter? Why did the Lord turn around and rebuke Peter? Because, beloved, Peter broke the commandment. What commandment is that? Love the Lord thy God first with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your body. Peter broke that commandment. Peter was more concerned about the physical welfare of the Lord than he was about the spiritual welfare of the Lord and Him doing the will of God. Beloved, that is a principle for you and me. We are to be more concerned about the spiritual aspect of those that we love than we are about their physical aspect or their physical well-being. You say, "That's hard." Yeah, it is. Because we spend a lot of time praying for God to bless physically our children and our spouses and our wives and everybody else. You see, when we're more concerned with people's feelings than we are with the truth, we're not being Christ-like. When we love each other with agape love, with the love of, that God has for us, when we love each other with that kind of love, we're going to encourage each other to follow Christ no matter what the consequences may be. You say, that's hard. I know it's hard. But that is the teaching of the Word of God. We don't know what God's doing in somebody else's life, folks. We don't always know what's going on in somebody else's life. Let God lead, and we are to encourage them. If they're taking a stand for Christ, and we know that taking a stand for Christ is going to cost them, then encourage them to stand for Christ, even though it's going to cost them. You say, that's unpleasant. I know. But it's what we do. Over and over again in the Word of God, we're told that the Christian life is a life of suffering. We're told that time and time again. It's hardship and it's difficulty. And we know that because we live in opposition to the world. We live in antithesis to the world. We're not like them. They're not like us. There's a difference there. That's going to cause problems for us as a child of God. Paul was writing to Timothy. Paul was in jail when he wrote to Timothy. And Paul said this to Timothy, and I thought this was interesting. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul said, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner." That's because he was in jail. "But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." What? You talk about totally opposite from the way the world thinks. Paul wrote Timothy, and he said, "Hey, I want you to join me in suffering." That's what he wrote, folks. Has anybody ever asked you to join them in suffering and pain and misery and going to jail? You think, well, only people who hate you would do that. No. Paul loved Timothy, all right? Paul loved Timothy. There's no doubt about that. They had a great love for each other. But Paul was concerned about the spiritual welfare of Timothy over the physical welfare of Timothy. And if serving the Lord meant going to jail, then Paul said, "Timothy, go to jail. Suffer there for the Lord. Take on the hardships that means following the Lord because of the end result of being in heaven." We need to be willing to embrace doing what Paul commanded Timothy to do. And the only way you can do that is if you are governed by the reality of eternity. The only way you can do this is if you are governed by the reality of eternity. Jesus did not go around looking for trouble. Jesus was not trying to stir up trouble with the Pharisees and the scribes. He wasn't doing that. He didn't go around to see if he can make his life miserable. It just goes with the territory of the truth. And Jesus knows that. And because our lives are antithetical to the world, we're going to be ostracized and you're going to be ridiculed. That is a fact of life. And the secret, though, is to learn how to live with that and embrace that reality and not be afraid of it. So how do you do that? How do you do this? How do you embrace suffering for Christ? How do you learn not to be afraid of it? How do you, and when you know that people are going to make fun of you, when you know people are going to ridicule you, when you know people are going to laugh at you, when you know people are going to be critical of you, how do you handle that? Because it's going to happen and you better handle it. And you better handle it right. So how are you going to handle that? You're going to meet these consequences. Like it or not, this is going to be your life. So how do you do it? Well, how did Jesus do it? What did Jesus tell his disciples? They came to him. They said, "Lord, this is the way it is." Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. Let's see how Jesus begins to answer them. Okay? So go to verse 13. And Jesus is going to give us some clues here on how to handle these things. So he says in verse 13, he says, "Every plant my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted." What? What? What kind of response is that? They asked him a yes or no question. "Lord, do you know that you're offending the Pharisees?" And Jesus can say yes, or Jesus can say no. But Jesus doesn't no. He says, "Hey, look, here's the deal." In other words, Jesus goes to the bottom line. He didn't fool around with the superficial here. He goes to the heart of the issue. What's the heart of the issue? Here's the heart of the issue. "Every plant my Father, my Heavenly Father, did not plant will be uprooted." Well, what kind of response is that? What is Jesus trying to say there? That doesn't make a lot of sense to us. It's figurative, obviously, here. So Jesus ignores the question. He goes deeper to what the disciples are missing here. The question isn't whether or not they are offended. That's not the real issue here. Now, that's there, but that's not the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue in this particular phrase is this. You ready? The coming judgment of God. The coming judgment of God. When he was talking here, he said, every plant my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. He was talking about the judgment of God. Jesus is always looking at the spiritual side of life. You know, and the disciples had the tendency here to be short-sighted, and they were looking at the temporal side of life. They were worried about Jesus Christ and what's going to happen to him. And Jesus was saying, wait a minute. That's not the issue here. It's not what's going to happen to me in this life. You see, the key to handling what the world is going to throw at you is looking at them and your life from an eternal perspective. The key to handling the offenses of the world, of being ostracized, ridiculed, laughed at, mocked, persecuted, made fun of, is realizing their eternal destiny. You see, there's a great deal being repeated here in verse 13 as in chapter 13. You remember chapter 13? When you go back to chapter 13, Jesus has given a bunch of parables, and in those parables was a parable of tares. Or the darnel. You remember that parable? And Jesus said that there was an enemy that has sown some plants, some seeds, into the field. Well, who is the enemy? Well, the enemy is the devil. And at some point, the seeds begin to take root and sprout, and they begin to grow. And the workers of the field recognize that these are not all wheat, but some of them are tares in the field. And so the master tells them, don't pull them up, let them grow with the wheat. And then at harvest time, the reapers will come and the reapers will separate the tares from the wheat. You remember what happened to the tares? They were thrown into the fire. And that is a picture of the judgment of God that's coming upon the lost. And Jesus Christ is reviving that picture here in this phrase in verse 13. A picture of the coming judgment of God upon the lost. If you and I are going to respond to lost people like Jesus, we are going to have to think like Jesus. And that means we're going to have to continually meditate upon the coming judgment of God upon the lost. You say, well, how does that affect me? Listen, beloved, your judgment is closely tied to the judgment of the lost. You say, how can my judgment be closely tied to the judgment of the lost? Are you ready? Because your judgment is largely going to be dependent upon how you treated the lost. Your judgment is largely going to be on the second commandment. You remember the second commandment? Love thy neighbor. And the word neighbor is not qualified. Okay. No qualified there. Love thy neighbor as yourself. You see, in that commandment, the second commandment, is a great deal of the judgment of God that you will stand before Him. Whether or not you did that, and how you did that. So how are you going to do that? How are you going to love the lost when they persecute you? When they make fun of you, when they laugh at you, when they ostracize you, and they call you a Christian, and they don't mean that in a good way. How are you going to handle that? You're going to remember that they are going to stand before a holy God. And if they do not repent and their life is not changed, then God's judgment is going to fall upon them in such a terrible way that they are going to actually go to hell and they're going to spend eternity there. I don't know of anything that would be worse than that. I don't know of anything that make you more tender toward a lost person than remembering they're under the eternal torments of hell. Listen to Paul's testimony. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 3, Paul said, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Beloved, you will not find a more tender, intense statement of someone who loves the lost than that. That I wish myself accursed instead of my own kinsmen. You can't find a more tender statement of love and compassion and concern for lost people. The Bible says that Jesus wept. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the city that was going to crucify Him. He wept over the men who were going to nail Him to the cross. He wept over the men who were going to hold Him in judgment. He wept over Jerusalem. Why do you think He wept? They rejected Him. And He saw them burning in hell. Jesus was opening His eyes, or the disciples' eyes, to the judgment of God. He wanted them to smell the embers of hell. He wanted them to sense the intense heat of the brimstone. He wanted them to remember their own fear of hell. Do you remember when you were saved? I remember when I was saved and God opened my heart and God opened my conscience to my sins and I understood that God was holy and I understood I was going to hell. I want to tell you what, beloved, I was afraid. I didn't want to go to hell. But that wasn't why I was saved. What caused me to be saved was I broke the laws of a holy God, but I understood that His punishment was in eternal hell. I understood His punishment was in eternal hell. I remember that. Would you pray with me that God would reignite a new view of the eternal condition of people? Have we become hardened, beloved? Have we become cold to the reality that the people that were passing in Walmart, that the people were passing and driving by on 71B, that the people are living next to us, that the people who are co-workers are going to hell? Are we so hard now, so indifferent now, that it doesn't break our hearts anymore? It doesn't bother us anymore that people all around us are going to hell? Do you ever look across these crowds and wonder how many of them are going to hell? When was the last time we wept? When was the last time we were broken over the eternal condition of people? I want a renewal. I want a renewal of that condition in my heart. Maybe you're here this morning and you know you're lost. You know you're undone. You know you're without Christ and the Spirit of God is working on you. I declare to you that God loves you for sure. But I also declare to you that you're under the righteous judgment of God, that you're ungodly and you're unrighteous in His sight. And that God sent His Son to die for you and to pay for you could not pay for your own sins. And the only hope you have for eternal life is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. He is the only sacrifice that God will accept in your place. He's the only one who can justify you before God. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. People around you need Jesus. Oh, let's be faithful. Let's be faithful. We're going to have a stanza of invitation. Connor, if you'll come and help us with that invitation hymn, I'd appreciate it. Jesus Christ Himself took hell's wrath for you, so you don't have to. He did that for you. He loves you. He loves you enough to do that. Let's stand together. What hymn are we going to sing, Connor?
524.
All right, you turn to that hymn. While you're turning there, I'm going to pray. I want you to join me too. Father, we come before your throne. We thank you so much for the reality of your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for a courageous Savior like Jesus who was unafraid to declare the truth, even though he knew. He knew what he was doing. He wasn't intentionally trying to offend, but the truth by its very nature offends the lie. The truth by its very nature offends the hypocrisy of people. It just does. That's the clash. But God, we're your people. We're here in Fayetteville, Springdale, this area, Westport. We're here. You put us here. And you made us to be light. And yes, Father, I pray that we will be. But I pray that our light will also be that of tears. Of genuine concern for people going to an eternal hell. Who are under your judgment. Jesus never got tired. Even though people opposed him, even though he every day it seems like of his life he met his opposition, his love for you and even his love for others compelled him to keep preaching the gospel, no matter what the consequences are. Lord, steel our heart, put steel in us, the kind of steel that comes from loving people. That's what compels us. That's what protects us from the onslaught of the enemy, is that we have love for people. Compel us, God, to share the gospel every opportunity that you give us. Now save the lost. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.